I looked around this auditorium this morning, and for just a moment, I was a little bit taken aback and made to be down a little because I saw an empty pew here or there, and preachers don't like empty pews. And then I began to rejoice as I thought about where those people who used to occupy those seats are. One family of them is up in Long Island in New York, and they are up there preaching the gospel and starting a church, the Harmon family up there. And just rejoicing, that's what, six of them or so by now. And then also now there's another family that used to sit right back there about two-thirds of the way back, and they're over in Winder right now helping rebuild a church that's fallen on hard times, and they're over there. Then there's a little girl who used to sit right down here, and she's now down in the Dominican Republic telling boys and girls in a school about the Lord Jesus Christ and using the vehicle of music to do that. And so I got excited about empty pews. I wish we could have some more of them and just have more room to fill up those with those who need the Lord. What an exciting thing it is to serve God. Open your Bible, as I said, to Acts chapter 2 here. And I want to just look, if you will, at one verse, really. And then we're going to talk about four different things that are here in the book of Acts. So anyway, or in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 17, if you will. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, a lot of folks try to limit this scripture here to just the day singular of Pentecost. But you'll notice that it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, if we can now. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. God, I pray now that you might strengthen us using your word today. Father, we're handicapped a little bit today by reasons that our people understand. But God, I pray now that you might fill up that which is lacking. Strengthen us in measure as is needed by your Spirit. You've said, Lord, that in the last days you would pour out your Spirit. And Father, we read about the Spirit coming in mighty power here on the day of Pentecost. And Father, we can't read anywhere where you withdrew your Spirit. So Lord, we pray now that you might strengthen your people today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen and amen. I want to play a little two-question quiz with you this morning, if I can. The first question is this. As you know, the book of Acts, chapter 2, is basically the record of the beginning of the church. At least that's my personal understanding of it, the church, one that our church has held for a long time. The church started here in Acts, chapter 2. And also, it is the record of when God sent the Holy Spirit in great power to empower the founding and the growth of that church. And so, here in Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of everything really here. And it begins with God's Spirit coming, but it also begins with a sermon by a man named Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, I want to ask you something. Is this a long sermon that Peter preaches here? Is it a long sermon? Just kind of scan down through Acts chapter 2 there. It begins really up in verse 15, and then it goes down through about verse 40. Is it a long sermon? Well, you know, you look at it and you think, well, you know, I believe I could read that in about 2 minutes or 3 minutes, depending on my reading speed. I think I could read the whole thing. And that, so this was a very short sermon. And I see, even without my glasses, those condemning looks that you're looking at me with. Peter preached this in about 3 minutes and 3,000 people got saved. That's your problem. You don't shut up soon enough. And actually, I was looking at that, and I'm amazed a lot of times at the shortness of the sermons that are in Scripture. But there is a trick to this that tricks our thinking about it. That is, we don't read closely enough. Look over at verse 40, if you will, and notice how that begins. It says, and with what many other words did he testify and exhort? I like Peter better by the minute, don't you? With many other words did he testify and exhort. Now, this verse is unique not only in that it pinpoints that God in the Bible will go into a sermon or a prayer that someone preaches or prays, and he will record the essence, the most important thing about that sermon, and he'll delete the rest, or else you wouldn't be able to carry your Bible if it was written, if all of it was written in there. And so he picks out the very best of the sermon and writes it down. But actually, those guys were like us who try to minister today. Their job was to teach a lot of different stuff, and so they had to do that. So anyway, he points out this message by Peter, does this verse, but then also it says something else. Now, I think this is fascinating. Look at the latter part of verse 40, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, first of all, what does that mean? It's, if you look at it, it's the very last thing that Peter says in this sermon. And we preachers learn very soon that you need to have something really good at the end. You know, you need to have something that ties the whole thing together. And so we tend to say something's really good, we think, until right at the end. Well, Peter says this right at the end. He looks out there at that mixed crowd of people, and he says, you better save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, what does the word untoward mean? It's not exactly in my regular everyday vocabulary. Is it yours? But Peter says it. He says, save yourself from this untoward generation. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary called a lexicon, you find out that this word here that's translated untoward means crooked or perverse or twisted. It means, in slang, all goofed up, all messed up. God says, save yourself from this crooked generation. Save yourself from this twisted generation. Save yourself from this perverse generation. Now, that seems kind of odd to us because we think about being saved. But Peter puts it in a very interesting way here. He says, you save yourself from this perverse generation. Now, how do we save ourselves? Beloved, we save ourselves by making the decision that God leads us to, and that being to give ourselves totally to Him. That is, to give ourselves, do you hear it? Totally to Him. That is a decision that God never forces on anyone. He shows them the wisdom of it, but He never forces it on anyone. Now, you know, I smile a lot of times as I look at those who are trying to update what God has always been trying to do. The modern trendy crowd who are out there in church and in religion. And I laugh a lot of times as I read their brochures that they write up. They're describing their churches. And they say things like, come, we have relevant messages. We have relevant messages. And I want to say, well, why don't you just write down there, we have Bible messages? Why do you say relevant messages? Well, if you ask them to explain it, they say, well, we go through the Bible and we find out what's relevant to people today. Now, isn't that fascinating? Can't you see that guy at the judgment seat of Christ as he's standing before the Lord there, and the Lord says, why did you preach these relevant messages? Why did you not preach all the counsel of God like I told you to do in my word? And he says, Lord, I just went through the Bible there, and I picked out what was relevant to the people. And God says, are you telling me that some of the stuff I said in my Bible is irrelevant? I wouldn't want to face God with that. Actually, when I read statements like this about an untoward, twisted generation, well, I'll ask you, is that an up-to-date statement? Do any of you by any chance live in an untoward generation? Do you live in a generation that's twisted? Do you live in a generation that is perverse? Do you live in a generation that's crooked? My. You talk about relevant. God, can I say it this way? God wrote the book on relevant. His whole book is relevant. And it just amazes me when people say that part of it's not relevant. Well, anyway, I want to talk to you this morning about really this section in the book of Acts, because I think it is not just relevant, but it is precise for us today. Peter, the apostle here, has got this crowd of people gathered around him. Part of that crowd of people is those roughly 120 Christian workers, those hardcore disciples that are there who have been faithful pretty much all the way through. And then outside of that crew, there would have been those who had been followers of Jesus in the past. Their commitment may not have been quite as strong to Him, but they were followers of Jesus. Maybe some of the 5,000 who were fed on that day or others, but they would have been there mixed in that crowd also. And then there would be others out there who had never been followers of Jesus at all. And so He had this kind of mixed multitude all around Him there, and He begins to talk to them. And He says, I want you to know, first of all, that God in the Old Testament said that in the last days that God would pour out His Spirit upon His people. Now, how does He put it there? Back over in verse 17. I will pour out My Spirit upon part of the people. Is that what He says? He says, I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. What a statement that is. If I were to take that right there and ask you the question, is it God's will for you to have the Spirit poured out on you? What would you say? Quite clearly, it is. He says, I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. Later on, He says, this promise is unto you and to your children. It's to all those who will hear, that is, hear about this. And so God says, it is My will that My Spirit be poured out upon you. Can I tell you something, beloved? Many of us who are believers rob ourselves of what God diligently and lovingly wants us to have. He wants us to have His Spirit in full measure. That is, God wants us to have more of God's fullness and power and blessing in our lives. But do we have it? A lot of times we do not have it. You know, I think that's one of the reasons that God gives the gifts to various people. I think that's one of the reasons He gives, like, the gift of evangelism and the gift of prophecy to certain people. You know that next Sunday morning, a man will stand in this pulpit who very clearly has the gift of prophecy. Why did God call that man? God called that man because He wanted us to be able to really have all that He wanted us to have. I ask you a question. Do you really want all of God that God wants you to have? Do you want all of His Spirit? Do you want God to pour out His Spirit upon you? Years ago, when I was just a kid preacher, my old pastor was a man named Charles Moody. And Brother Moody was a wonderful man of God. He began his days early in the morning on his knees, and he would pray while it was dark in the morning. He'd still be praying when it got light in the morning. He was a mighty man of prayer. I love that guy. And he took me under his wing as a son, just a great old guy. And one day, it would have been the Sunday before our revival, our spring revival of that year. And I noticed him. He looked really tired. And I said, you know, Brother Moody, what's going on? He said, Tom, you got to understand. He said, the hardest Sunday for any pastor is the Sunday before revival. He said, it's the hardest. He said, I don't want to mess up any time. I don't want to fail any time. But the day I really don't want to fail is I don't want to fail the Sunday before revival. I thought about that. I didn't understand it at the time. But I do understand it now. We pastors have to play the role of John the Baptist on that day. Remember what John the Baptist did? He prepared the way. Now, that analogy can only go so far. I am certainly not John the Baptist, and Billy would never claim to be Jesus, would he? No. But this far it works. That is, it is my job to prepare the way, and He is coming, right? That part of it works. And so, I don't know, somehow I just want to... I want to get across to you folks the importance of your participating with all your heart in the revival meeting that's coming. And one of the reasons why I want you to participate in that revival meeting and be here at every service is because I know what God has for you. And what God has waiting for you is more of His Spirit power and blessing and joy in your life. I remember in the revival in 06 that we had there, Billy had been preaching, half the week, and he got to a Tuesday or Wednesday service, and as he was preaching, God began to smite my heart. He was preaching on the sin of unbelief. And as he preached on that, I started out that service at about 6'5", and by the time it finished, I was about 3'5". God had just whittled me down to size, and I just felt so... like such a colossal spiritual failure, because I knew that I prayed a lot of times, but I didn't believe what I was praying. I would preach certain things, but I didn't really believe what I was preaching. I mean, I wanted to believe it. I decided to believe it, but it was just an unbelief thing that was going on there. And I remember at the end of that service, I didn't wait for the invitation to start. I went down the aisle before it ever started. I knelt there and I remember just grieving over my sin of unbelief. And I got up, and I'd asked God to forgive me, and something wonderful happened when I asked God to forgive me. You know what happened? He did. He did. And it was just terrific. God's Spirit once again flowed over me. And just the joy of God's Spirit, it was just such a wonderful thing. And I suddenly felt like, move over, Sir Edmund Hillary. I'm going up Everest. You know, I was just so full of faith, just suddenly there. It was a wonderful, great thing. Now, can I address something here as I talk about the fullness of God's Spirit? A lot of people are afraid to be full of God's Spirit. They think it might make them act a little weird. Guess what? Most of us are already a little bit weird. Now is when we're weird, you know? And what we would find out is if we got the total fullness of God's Spirit, we would be more normal than we've ever been. We'd be more right than we've ever been. In fact, we might be so normal, our friends wouldn't recognize us. What God does is He doesn't make you think weird. He clears up your thinking. He doesn't make you act weird. He makes you act right. And it's the total opposite of what we might think it would be. Now I'm up here getting real excited. Dwayne, I noticed you moved back a few pews. Last week before last, I was talking to Brother Dwayne, and I was just talking away to him, and I don't remember what happened. I think something, you know how you, I kind of dribbled out on my lip, you know, is what happened. And Wayne just kind of, he was sitting across the desk from me, and he was just smiling. He couldn't hold it in any longer. He said, "You know, last Sunday you spit on me." Watch out, Lisa. He was sitting right there. So when you get full of God's Spirit, you spit on people. That's it. I mean, no, hopefully that's not what happens. Well, anyway, but this thing, don't be afraid of more of God. You know, if you read in Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit, what are they? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. Hear anything weird there? That's what God does. God's Spirit gives you all those things. There's nothing weird about that. In fact, that might help you a whole lot. And so what we should do is we should want God's Spirit. And what I'm trying to tell you is that the lack of those things is a sign that we need what is coming up next week. We need God. See, if you don't have the fullness of God's Spirit right now, there is probably something in the way of that. It's like my unbelief. And if you'll come next week and listen to Billy, listen to him preach, he is a prophet. Prophets dig deeply and they point out. Now, they're rough. You probably noticed that, didn't you? They shoot straight. With Billy, it's guilty till proven innocent, you know, and you have to get used to that. But I found that God gives them just kind of an X-ray ability into my soul, into what's going on. And you have to come, get over being offended, and think, you know, he's probably right. It will really help you if you will just come and just make up your mind to be a part of it and let God use him to do surgery in your soul, and you'll have that old joy back in your life. It is a wonderful thing. Then God says something else here. Let me get it to it in my Bible up here. The Bible says, down in verse 22, that Peter is preaching away here. And in verse 23, he gets right to the point. He says, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye. Now remember that crowd he's talking to? He's talking to his 120 Christian workers. He's talking to those who had previously been followers of Jesus, albeit rather loosely. And he was also talking to those who had never heard. And he says this, ye have taken, this Jesus, and notice how he says this, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Can I ask you, why was Peter so straightforward and bold and tough on these people? Couldn't he have softened that just a little bit? Why didn't he? Why didn't he say, you folks with hands that you just weren't exactly right in this? Why didn't he say that? Instead, he says, you have wicked hands. You folks that I'm preaching to, you have wicked hands. Why did he do that? He did that because of our natural tendency to justify ourselves. And I can't get any forgiveness from God until I look at my hands and I say, I have wicked hands. I have actually done this. This has been between me and God. I have wicked hands. It's like a person who is unsaved. If you're here today and you're unsaved, you will not be saved until you look at your hand and you say, you know, I have sinned. I have wicked hands. Only then can God save you when you admit that. Because that's what He says. Until then, you're arguing with God. But even those of us who are believers, if we want to make progress with God, we've got to be willing to wash our hands. Now, clearly, we take one overall bath when we get saved. God cleanses us from all sin. But as we walk through the world, we get our feet dirty. And as we do what we do, we get our hands dirty. And God has to constantly have us washing our hands and letting Him wash our feet. It has to go on often, all the time. God washing your hands. Now, if you were an example of this tendency that we human beings have to justify ourselves, go back to Matthew chapter 19. Would you do that? Hold your place there in Acts. We'll be back there. But go to Matthew chapter 19, if you will. And remember the story of the rich young ruler? That's what we're turning to here. Matthew chapter 19. The story begins in verse 16. This young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Master, a good master, what do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him, and he says, well, keep the commandments, end of verse 17. And the young man says, which one? And Jesus names a few, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he ends in verse 19 with this one, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then this young man, this very wealthy young man, comes back with an answer to Jesus' naming of the commandments with the most unbelievable, incredible answer that you've ever heard in your life. In essence, he says, oh, all I have to do is keep the commandments? I can't believe the pride of this statement. But he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. In essence, I have just been perfect all the way through. I have kept these from the time I was knee-high to a Pharisee. I've just kept them, and I've just been so good. And so anyway, Jesus, being omniscient, knew that answer was coming. I don't see how he kept a straight face, but he did. He knew that answer was coming, and so he had him. He had set him up by throwing in that general, that summary commandment about thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so, because he had him, then he let him have it. He said, okay. He said, if you want to be absolutely perfect like you already think you are, he said, if you want to be absolutely perfect, he said, demonstrate the fact that you love your neighbor as yourself by going out and selling all that you have and giving it to the poor. Can't you see that young man's head drop? He said, what? Sell all? What? And the Bible says that that young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was very wealthy. And he went away sorrowful. Now, here's the point. What is your response to that? I have listened to preachers and teachers preach and teach about that all my life. And I've always had the same response. And my response has always been, that is so sad. That young man was willing to trade eternal life for just stuff. For material things, for his riches. My response has always been the same. But you know what? God has a way of striking not just at one person, but at many people with the same verse. Yesterday, I was meditating on that verse. I was doing my usual thing, going, He wasn't willing. And this thought popped into my head. You ever have one of those inconvenient thoughts? I know this question, this thought was from God because I would have never gone here. It's like God said, all right, you think it's so sad that he loved possessions more than he loved me? What about you? Suppose that command were given to you. Would you pass the test? Now, at that very moment, I was sitting in my living room, and I was snowed in. It was one of those guilt-free moments when you can do nothing and you've got a perfect excuse. And I was just sitting there in my living room. I was enjoying my... Bonnie had... we had already had breakfast, eggs, fried, only way to have them, fried egg. Everything had been right that morning. I had gotten over my headache early, and I was having some coffee, wonderful thing. And we were just relaxing there, and I was meditating on my sermon, but planning to get rid of, get after y'all about all your sins. And I was just as happy as I could be, and I was enjoying my house. I was just sitting there, and I was looking out across the pine floors. I was looking out on the deck back there, back behind me. I was sitting in my recliner, and back behind me was the nice porch out there and with the rocking chairs and the swing on it, and I was enjoying all that. I was looking out at the kitchen where a lot of good things happen, and I was out across there. Bonnie had been buzzing back and forth, and, the best years of our life have always been the ones that we were living. I enjoyed the years that our kids were at home. When they were little, when they got bigger, I've enjoyed it all. But I haven't enjoyed any of it anymore, and I've enjoyed it since it's just been me and her. That's been so much fun. And so it was just one of those rare, perfect mornings. I was enjoying all my stuff. And God said to me, would you sell all and give to the poor? Suddenly, I felt like a rich young ruler. Sell all? Everything? You see, as far as I know, that command is nowhere else in Scripture. Obviously, it was just a test that Jesus gave to that particular young man. He's never told me to do that, you know. But what it did was it accomplished its purpose. It not only pointed out that he didn't love his neighbor as himself, or else he had been willing to give him that stuff. It also pointed out that this preacher didn't love his neighbor as himself. That is what the Word of God does. It cuts right through our self-justification. That is why we need to be here when the Word of God is being preached by the man who's not afraid to preach it, not afraid to meddle, not afraid to get in your back pocket, not afraid to do whatever needs to be done. We need the straightforward preaching of God's Word so that it can get out there and grip us and find out what's between us and the fullness of joy and the fullness of God's Spirit. We need that. We need the fullness of God's Spirit. We also need to be delivered from our own self-justification. But there's a third thing that we need that comes from good preaching of the Word of God. And that is, and excuse me, I had to find it. Look down in Acts chapter 2. At verse 26, Peter's quoting David, and he says, "Therefore did my heart do what? Rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Thou," verse 28, "hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of what? Joy with thy countenance." Do you know, beloved, that one of the things that comes along in that progression, you first start with the pouring out of God's Spirit, and then you are faced with your sin and you confess that and get that out of the way, and then the next thing that comes is this wonderful thing called joy. David experienced it. I believe he experienced it when, as a young man, he confessed his sins and was saved. I believe he experienced it many times as he was on the hillside there, keeping those sheep and meditating on Scripture. I believe he experienced it after the thing with Bathsheba, as he repented about that and God restored full fellowship to him. He experienced this thing called joy. One of the things that God wants you to have is joy in your life. He wants you to be able to rejoice all the time. You hear that? Rejoice, not be happy, but rejoice all the time. It is part of your heritage as a believer. And one of the ways that we know that we need God's working in our life is when we are going through our life and our life is full of gloom. Can I ask you a very personal and straightforward question right now? Is there more joy in your life or is there more gloom? Are you optimistic because you know joyfully that God's in control, or is your life full of just gloom and you think, oh no, things are already bad enough and it doesn't look good for the future? I've found a lot of times that a Christian who is stuck in the doldrums of his spiritual life, or maybe I should say his unspiritual life, someone who is stuck in the doldrums, he loses his joy and he becomes very, very negative. In fact, I've seen a lot of them get what I call 1 Timothy 3-itis. It's an infection. 1 Timothy 3-itis. You remember 1 Timothy 3? In the last days, perilous times shall come. A little bit later on it says, and things shall wax worse and worse. You say, you're making fun of the Scripture. Oh no. God wants us to know about that. That is true. In the last days, perilous times will come. In the last days, it will get worse and worse. That is all true. But God wants you to know about that, but He doesn't want you to live there, does He? Because He said, when I pour out My Spirit upon you, it will have a cleansing effect. It will make you face your sins. You will confess those sins, and then joy will flood into your life. See, a victorious Christian is a joyful Christian. A victorious Christian, a revived Christian, is a Christian who goes about into his days optimistically because he believes that God has that day completely under control. What is your attitude right now? Do you see things as out of control? Or do you see things as in control, under control? Which way is it? If things to you are just seem like they're just kind of spinning out of control right now, that is an almost sure sign that the Spirit is not being poured out on you, that there's some sin standing in that way. And by the way, you say, Pastor, are you saying that about the sin in a condemning way? No, remember me? I'm the guy who just confessed that God had to get that one out of my life because it was standing in the way of my joy. I want to challenge you. If you just have this negativity that's floating through you all the time, this lack of faith, that's really what it is, that is flowing through you all the time, you desperately need to come and let Brother Billy, by the power of the Spirit, by the leadership that he gets from God, find out what that is, help you find out what that is. You saying, I can't just get it from the Bible? Of course you can just get it from the Bible. But the fact is, you're going to go to kind of like a spiritual boot camp next week. You learn a lot fast. You get in shape fast. That's what we do in these revival times. Joy. When the joy is not there. I've had a privilege of being with a lot of the great men of the faith. Great preachers of the faith. I've gotten to rub elbows with them. And I find out something about them. And by the way, the great women of faith too. And the interesting thing about them is that these are fun people to be with. You know, some people who call themselves Christians, call themselves good Christians, are about as much fun to have as a root canal, aren't they? They are painful to be around because they're always telling you all this stuff. And, you know, you're trying to bear up under it and you're just going down, down, down all the time. My, my, my. But I've been around... I remember being around old Dr. J. Harold Smith for a week. Mighty preacher of the Word. I mean, he would preach and my hair would turn inside out. I mean, it really would. Just the power that God had was on that man. But you get him in a social situation, in a restaurant or whatever, and people at the other tables would be stopping to listen to him, figure out why he was so happy. He would tell one story after another, laughing, talking. And I thought, my, my, my. This is this guy who is a Christian and full of misery. You know, that's the image the world has. If I become a Christian, oh boy, I have to give up everything. No more laughter for me. No more fun for me. I got to be serious. Where did that come from? Well, anyway. Sorry, that's a pet peeve of mine. I had to stay there a while. But anyway, God has joy for the believer. He wants you to have it. But then also, there's one other thing. Go to the next to the last verse in that chapter there, if you will, and read it with me. You go ahead and start before I get there. Acts chapter 2, next to the last verse, I think it's 46. Now, this is these believers after there are about 3,000 of them. And in verse 46, it says, "And they, continuing daily," notice that, daily, "with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and a lot on their minds." Is that what it says? It says, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There is something about a person getting totally right where God wants them to be, that just uncomplicates their life. Because they know the one thing that is the most important thing. They have a single purpose. and a single focus, and that focus is God. That focus is Jesus. And if it doesn't directly relate to Jesus, well, it's not real important. And they've just got that singleness of heart. Just a one thing. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how God is constantly teaching this? He talks about a person having a single eye. That is, their eye doesn't want just everything. They have a single eye. He talks about this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark. See, one mark. I press toward the mark. Set your affection on things above. Look in one direction. And you can go through Scripture, and it's one thing after another. God says you need to have this singleness in your life. Do you ever feel like you are just being pulled apart by all the obligations and by all the pressures? You would think that they would crush you together, but instead, it seems like this world is designed to divide and fragment, doesn't it? You ever feel that? Like you're just being pulled in so many different directions that, honest to goodness, you think you're going to snap apart any moment. Just going to explode. You see, this world is designed to do that. This is a world system called the cosmos, designed by Satan, and it's designed to keep you so busy and so involved, so pulled in so many different directions that you don't have time for God. But I'm going to tell you something. If you will let God work His work in your life, what you'll do is that He will release all those pressures. You'll be able to bring yourself back in. You say, oh yes, that's what's important. He is the thing that's important. And all this other stuff, it's just periphery stuff. You know, I'll give it a pat every once in a while when I go by. But my heart is single now. With singleness, not of mind, not of body, but singleness, the Bible says, of heart. Your heart is on one thing. Clearly, we have to give our mind a little while to the job, maybe our body a little to the job, but our heart is single. And that's what's important. Can I ask you something? Those four things indicate whether or not I need to be in the revival services next week. Let God work on me. Do I have God's Spirit being poured out on me? Do I have that? Am I justifying any behavior? Am I willing to look at my hand? If God points out something, I'm willing to look at my hand and say, yes, I have wicked hands on that, and confess my sin, get right with God. Am I willing to come here on some night or some day and have Billy step on my toes, as the country folks say, and just really tell me how it is? Am I willing to come and kneel at God's altar and say, God, I'm guilty of that? Or do I want to go on just, I don't want to do that. I know you don't either. Because I know that just beyond that is the incredible, inexhaustible joy of God. See, if you'll face that step two, then three is joy, and four is joy, because four is the uncomplication of your life. Making it a very simple, happy life. I remember back in 1968 when God finally, by His Spirit, drew me to Himself. In one day, in 1968, I lost all my old friends. In one day in 1968, I left behind all my old activities. In one day back in 1968, all that had motivated me for about 4 years was I left it all behind. You would think that that day would have been a dark day as I said goodbye to all those friends. Can I tell you something? I've never felt so free in all my life as I did that day. Back there so many years, I've never regretted that. I have never regretted that. Ever. Oh, beloved, let me tell you something. God can set you so free. He can give you so much joy, so much focus, so much purpose in your life. that is astounding. And you know what? It's all about something that will also take you to heaven. See, it's just like our friends from Taiwan mentioned today. There came that time where they realized that Jesus Christ was real, that He had died for their sins, and in their heart they knew they needed to receive Him and believe that He had died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. And they believed on Him, and they've been the same ever since. You know, I bet neither of the three of them ever expected to be in a church in America giving their testimony. Jeanette, you may have to translate that. You may be already doing that. I bet they never expected to be here, and yet here they are. And that's a fifth thing, if I can add one. If you will give your heart and life to Jesus, you will be in for adventures like you never thought, like you never knew. Would you bow your heads just a moment? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you a question. If you are a believer today, a saved person, what are you going to do next week? Are you going to come Sunday morning and then miss till the next Sunday? That would be such a tragedy. Such a waste. Wasted opportunity. So what are you going to do? I want to ask you right now, do you want more of God's Spirit? Do you want to really know yourself? Do you want God to purge you and cleanse out what's hindering you from fullness of joy, fullness of God's Spirit, fullness of power? Do you want that? Do you want to have that single purpose, or do you want to continue to be fragmented and pulled in 50 directions? What do you want? Can I ask you to give a concrete demonstration, as did Jesus? See, Jesus asked that rich young ruler to give a concrete demonstration of what he really believed. I want to ask you, will you, as an act of your will, helped by God's Spirit, say, you know, I'm going to be in that revival. By God's help, I'm going to be in that revival. I'm going to listen. I'm going to let God do His work in my life. He gave prophets for a reason. I'm going to let Him do His work on me. Is God's Spirit telling you right now that's what you need to do? If so, would you tell Him that right now? By Your grace, dear Lord, help me. I commit myself right now to be in that revival meeting. There are 10 services. What an opportunity. Now, as far as that concrete demonstration comes, is concerned, these altars are open. You can come and kneel. Touch your knee before God and say, God, I really meant what I said. You do that as God leads you. If there's someone here who's never been saved or doesn't know for sure that you're saved, I want to invite you to step out where you are, right out into the aisle, and meet me right here. You say, why would I meet you right there? Because I'll show you, or I'll get someone to show you how you can know when you leave this building that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Would you stand quietly right now, please? With your heads bowed, eyes closed.